All right. Good morning, everybody. Let's get started with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open the eyes of our faith that we may behold him in all his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Well, it is great to be with you all this second Sunday of Easter, Doubting Thomas Sunday, you might say. One of the reasons I love both preaching and teaching on this Sunday is that the lectionary, and really the Bible, it's designed to respond to and try to give a good answer to the real questions that people have about the resurrection. The Bible is remarkable in that it shows, especially, that Thomas and the other disciples, they didn't believe this. If you've ever found yourself saying, I'm not sure what I believe about this, or I have questions about this, well, that is where the Bible meets you. That is where the disciples were too. And so today, I'm going to give you seven or eight reasons, depending on how long I talk and if I can get through them all, seven or eight reasons to believe in the resurrection. And I want to kind of have two audiences, I had two kind of groups of people in mind for this. One is people who believe in the resurrection. They're pretty sure about that, but they might not exactly know how to talk about why, especially to somebody who, you know, a friend of theirs, let's say, or a coworker or a family member who doesn't believe and really has all kinds of doubts and questions. So I want to equip you better to give you more reasons to articulate to somebody like that. And then the second group of people I had in mind was people who are here who really aren't quite sure what they believe about the resurrection. And I think that's actually a pretty big category of people. I've been noticing lately, and maybe you have too, that there are actually a number of people, well-known people, but also just everyday people, who are coming to church because they're getting a sense that they need an anchor in their lives, that there's something about the community of Jesus that they really want and need. There's a bunch of people like that I've been noticing. There's a guy who wrote a book. I listened to a podcast the other day called Jonathan Rauch. He's actually an atheist. He's a Jewish atheist. But he wrote a whole book about why Christianity is so important to America. And I thought, well, this is really interesting. And there are other people. There's a historian named Neil Ferguson and his wife, Ayan Hirsi Ali, both well-known figures. They've come to Christianity mostly through seeing, like, I need this, and I think the world needs this, and I think the country needs this in our lives. And then they've kind of worked through their own questions about, you know, whether or not, like, how can I understand the core claims of Christianity? So I think that's actually a lot of people. And if that describes you, well, I want to try to speak to where you are this morning as well. So I hope you take these reasons in that spirit. They're not the reasons why we believe in the resurrection. There are other reasons. And so don't go away thinking that I gave you all of the reasons, and if my reasons are bad, then don't believe in it. I'm doing the best I can. This is faith seeking understanding. But I have no pretense to saying that I'm giving you all the reasons to believe in the resurrection that there are. I am not. But I hope that the reasons that we walk through today are helpful in opening our minds, our understanding to what we declare by faith. All right. That's from the story this morning, right? That's one of my favorite paintings, Caravaggio, The Incredulity of St. Thomas. And one reason I love this is that you can really see Thomas's doubts and the reality, the flesh and blood reality of who Jesus is. The resurrection was a reality, not just a spiritual thing. It was a reality. And that's the first thing that I want to say about The first reason to believe in the resurrection is that the core of Christianity itself, it's a claim about history. It's not a myth, and it's not just wisdom teaching either. 2 Peter 1:16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." That's how central it is. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. I want to make this point first, because I want us all to see that the New Testament at its core is saying, this all matters because this happened. It's not saying Jesus Christ was, you know, a really great teacher, although he was, and that's why this mattered. It's not saying that this is a kind of myth and the deeper meaning behind Christianity can be detached from the story that we tell about death and resurrection. There are all kinds of stories, myths out there, actually, about dying and rising gods, and we're supposed to have some kind of, you know, mythical understanding of death and renewal that we get from these types of religious stories. The New Testament is neither of those things. Actually, at its core, and you see this in many different ways in the New Testament is about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is really striking, and the emphasis that we Christians place on it. Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, ancient Stoicism, there are a lot of world religions and philosophies out there that are basically detachable. Like, you don't need to believe necessarily in the resurrection of Confucius or Buddha or whatever, right? That's not what it's about. It's about the teaching. It's about the myth, right? Well, Christianity is not like that. At its core is actually a teaching. And the resurrection is at the core of what we teach, okay? And that's the first thing that I wanted to say. The second thing is that the New Testament's core is historical testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus from eyewitnesses. These claims are made in the New Testament in a way that was intentionally easy to check by people at that place in time. And they include many, many witnesses, including groups of people all at the same time. This is the front cover of a really excellent book, if you want to read more about this, by a great scholar, Richard Baucom. He's at, I think, Aberdeen in Scotland. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony. I'm no New Testament scholar, but I do think that he's right. And this is a really fantastic book if you want to go and read more about this for yourselves. I wish I could remember the name, but I heard at a podcast once a story by somebody who was an English PhD. And he said while he was in his graduate program and he was reading all kinds of books, he realized that in order to understand a lot of the literature that he was reading, he really needed to go and read the Gospels. He wasn't a Christian. He really wasn't a religious person at all. But he realized that, you know, just in order to understand William Faulkner and so on, you have to understand what the Gospels are, right? So he went and he read the Gospels. And when he did, it struck him for the first time that these aren't just stories. Like, he knew stories, right? He read stories for a living. All the time he was reading stories, right? Made up stories. And he read these and he thought, well, these aren't just stories. These are memories. There's a difference. They're not just ancient myths. These are people who are saying this happened. We didn't expect this to happen, but this is how it went. And we need you to know this is what happened. And so he started really wrestling with the claims of Christianity for the first time. And after a period of honest searching and praying, he came away as a Christian. Because he saw, oh, that's the Gospels. The core of them is memory. They don't read like myth. I can't remember that guy's name. I wish I could. C.S. Lewis was actually somebody else who had a similar story. That wasn't his whole story, but he realized that this wasn't just myth, that this was true. So there's a few things that Richard Bauckham says, and the book is about 500 pages long, so I'm not going to get through them all. But the Gospels, Bauckham says, were written within the lifetimes of the eyewitnesses whose testimony is at their core. Actually, a big reason why they were written, and you know, around 70 to 90 AD, is that the eyewitnesses were starting to die off, or were set to die off soon. So people realized, like Luke, oh, I'm going to go around and talk to all these people while they're still here. That's actually what Luke says he does in the introduction to Luke, right? You can go and take a look. Like, you know, most excellent Theophilus, you know, this is what I did. I went around and I talked to all these people. I kind of did interviews. And that was, you know, I did all these things in good order. That's what Luke said he did, and that's basically what he did. Bauckham points to a number of stories in the Gospels where he gives the names of people that you wouldn't necessarily expect to give the names for in the story. Like, Jairus. Jairus's daughter was raised from the dead in Mark chapter 5. Well, why did he include the name Jairus? Well, Bauckham's theory is he probably included the name Jairus because he went and talked to Jairus, and Jairus was still around. People knew who Jairus was, so putting Jairus in the story, it was kind of like a way of saying, well, Bill, who lives over in Cyprus. Like, I heard this from Bill. You can go and talk to Bill. And people who know Bill would say, oh, well, I guess I can go and talk to Bill. That's why Jairus was included as a named eyewitness. And he gives a whole list of these things. When you read the New Testament, I think there's all kinds of ways in which you notice, like that graduate student said, in which you notice that these are memories. And they're written like memories. Like, for instance, I've always thought, since I was pretty young, that in the Gospel of John, you see these references to, you know, the beloved disciple, right? And it's always seemed to me like that's kind of a term of art for John to be referring to himself. He writes himself into the story at different points. And we actually heard one of the most famous of those last Sunday, Easter Sunday. In last Sunday in John chapter 20, he says that the other disciple was running with Peter to the tomb, and the other disciple outran Peter. And I've always thought of them, I mean, because they were like teenagers, right? I've always thought of them as like, you know, I want everybody to know that, like, I got there first. Like, I beat Peter. We all know that, right? 2,000 years later. Why include that detail? The only reason I can think of to include that detail is that that's how it happened. And he's just kind of telling you his memory. It's like somebody sitting there just kind of talking about what happened. This is how it happened. That's the only reason I can think of. Another one, in John chapter 21, Jesus appears to the disciples when they're fishing. They haven't caught anything all night. Remember this? And he says, let down your nets on the other side. And there's so many fish, and they haul them up. And then they get to the shore, and the Bible actually says how many fish there were. They counted them, and there were 153 fish. Now, people like Origen and so on, there's been a lot of church fathers and so on that have tried to uncover some kind of mystical symbolic meaning to the number 153, and I don't think any of them are convincing. Really, I think the only convincing argument for why 153 was included is that they counted them, and they're like, take that down. Make sure you put that in the book. That's amazing. We caught 153 fish that night. Could be wrong. Maybe there's some symbolic meaning to that. But it's always struck me as a detail that makes the most sense if it was from somebody's memory, because it happened that way. Another one. Have you ever been confused especially in the resurrection stories, the resurrection appearance stories about which Mary the Gospels are talking about now. There are three Marys, right? There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and then the other Mary. That's actually how the Bible talks about the other Mary, because people back then were obviously a little confused, too, about which Mary they were talking about. Like, oh, this is the other Mary. And I've always thought, well, if you were writing a story, you're probably not going to do that. It's kind of confusing. It's kind of like those Russian novels, like where everybody is named like a version of the same thing. You can't tell who's who. You probably wouldn't do that if you were making it up. But if it just so happened that there are these three women named Mary who were there, well, then that's what you would say, even though you had to resort to saying, like, it was this Mary and the other Mary and so on. So one could go on. One thing I think I should include, and this is more of a moral and character argument, why else would you include the story about how all of the disciples, especially Peter, the leader of the disciples, why would you include the story of how they all betrayed Jesus in his great hour of need, right? Like, they're the leaders of the church, right, by the time these are being written. And this story is actually pretty shameful. It's hard. Why would you write that down if you are the leaders of the church unless that happened, right? So there's all kinds of things like this in the Gospels. That's what this literature scholar was seeing. Oh, these aren't just stories. If you read ancient myth, you know the difference if you're reading them both at the same time. If you're reading novels at the same time as you're reading the Gospels, you see the difference. It's a story, but it's not the same kind of story. All right. I'm going back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that means Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." So, there's two things here. First, he's saying, here are all these eyewitnesses, including this group of 500 people at the same time who saw the same thing. And a lot of Bible scholars will say, pretty much all of them, I think, when you look at that beginning part, "For what I received, I passed on to you as a first importance," what happens right after that, that Christ died for our sins according to, that's actually a very primitive creed, right? I received this, and I passed it on to you. And this was being written in, like, the 50s AD. Now, Jesus died and rose again in 33. So already, this was like a creed that people knew. Some Bible scholars think, well, that actually might have come from, like, 33, 34 AD. Like, people started saying, like, this is the core right away. So he was quoting a creed. It was almost like our Apostles or Nicene Creed. He was quoting a creed that people already knew. Okay? So from the very beginning of this Christian movement, this is the core of what people are saying. Another example that I didn't write down, but it's helpful to note, is the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2. Remember this one? It's like Christ, has emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, dying on a cross and being raised, and, you know, the name above every name. That hymn. That's probably actually a hymn. It's probably like, you know, the old rugged cross, right? It's something that everybody in that time and place knew. Paul isn't coming up with his own hymn. He's quoting a favorite hymn, okay? And so that means, and again, that's from about the same time as this, that means that this is already a pretty old, for that time, a pretty old and well-known hymn. So it probably came from the very, very early days of the church. So both of these together, this early creed and this early hymn, show that right from the get-go, Christians are saying that the core is Jesus Christ died and rose again and is alive forever and is exalted forever. That is of first importance. There was a time when a lot of historians didn't argue along these lines. We'll get into this, but a lot of historians have approached the Gospels from kind of a programmatically secular and skeptical perspective. They have assumed, it's not like the result of scholarship, but they brought this into their scholarship. They have assumed that things like dying and rising from the dead, well, that just didn't happen. That's not scientific. So their supposition was that, you know, Jesus was this great teacher, and then a long time later, maybe like 100 years after that, people were elevating this great teacher into a godlike person, right? Well, most biblical scholars now don't agree with that because of just what I've been pointing out, that from the very beginning, you can see with the primitive creed and the Christ hymn that people believed that Jesus died and rose again, and that this was the core of what Christianity was all about. So whether or not one then has, you know, questions about whether that kind of thing can happen, simply as a matter of history, it seems pretty airtight that this is what started the whole thing off. That is what they believed. That is what they believed from the very beginning. Okay. Oh yeah, this is another example I wanted to cite. I won't spend too much time on this. But this is Paul arguing in front of Festus, a Roman official. And he's arguing about these things. And he says what, you know, Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. And Festus says, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." And Paul says, "I'm not insane. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." So you see, that's what I've been saying, that all of these stories were made in such a way that, you know, you could go check them. Paul was saying, like, here's all these 500 people. Luke is saying, and others were saying in the Gospels, like, this happened to Jairus. You can go and talk to Jairus, right? This stuff has not been done in a corner. There's all these witnesses who say, this is what happened. And so Paul can just assume this when he's talking to Festus and say, you know, one done in a corner. You can go talk to people, right? I'm not crazy. All of us are not crazy. If it was just me, maybe I'd be crazy. But all these people together? Mm-mm. All right. These claims came from unlikely sources, plain-spoken fishermen and women. As you may know, the testimony of women was not really valued in that time and place, and so there must have been enormous pressure to downplay that part of the story. But this is probably just what happened. I won't read this all, but this is the story of Mary Magdalene, coming to the tomb, and she sees Jesus and supposes that it's the gardener. And then Jesus says, "Mary," and she recognizes him. And he says, "Go and don't hold on to me, and go and tell the others." And she goes and tells the others that what she had seen. Now, a lot of people say this actually gives her a privileged place, almost above the other disciples. Jesus revealed himself to her. And remember the story of Mary Magdalene. Like, she was, as they say, a woman of ill repute. She had demons. Like, people would not necessarily have come up with Mary Magdalene as the person in that time and place who was going to be seen as the most trustworthy witness. But it seems like that's just what Jesus did, right? So there must have been a lot of social pressure to find somebody else, right, to be the kind of original witness. But that's not how it was. And they all knew that that's not how it was. And so they kept right here, in the middle of everything, this place of honor given to Mary Magdalene and these other women. So that's actually rather remarkable, because people back then would not have done that. And yet that is exactly what happened. 4. The early Christians were not prone, I think, were not prone to believing and kind of credulously believing these kinds of things, right? Neither Jews or Greeks would have come up with this kind of story. On the part of the Jews, you see this in different places. Remember the story of Lazarus. Lazarus dies. Jesus comes, and his sister says, Jesus says he'll rise again. And his sister says, well, I know he'll rise again on the last day. Well, that's what Jews believed. Some Jews, the ones who believed in the resurrection, well, they believed it was going to happen on the last day. Some other Jews, the Sadducees, the temple authorities, didn't believe in a resurrection at all. That's why they were sad, you see. I learned that in Sunday school as a kid. Still funny. So people didn't think that this kind of thing was going to happen, right? This was pretty unthinkable for Jews in that time and place. So the resurrection at the end of history was going to be moved. And kind of we got a preview in it of this from this one person, right? Nobody thought that, right? And Jews to this day think, no, that's not how it happens, right? And you can just go to your Jewish friends and ask, and they'll probably tell you that, okay? Greeks, on the other hand, Greeks, Romans, now, I think I got this in a slide. Yeah, that is one of the Caesars, okay? You can't really see it. Antoninus Pius from 167 AD. The Greeks and Romans, well, when there was a Caesar who was particularly great, well, they would tell a story about how that Caesar was kind of translated to heaven and became a god. It didn't mean that they actually believed that this guy was like walking around and talking with them again. It was kind of a story that they told about how some people, like Hercules or one of the Caesars, Julius Augustus Caesar, how they were so great that the god said, we're going to take you up higher, and you can become immortal like us. That was what the Romans thought, but they never actually thought that Caesar was going to come back and start commanding armies again, right? They knew that didn't happen. So the very idea to Romans that this would happen was pretty inconceivable as well. So, however you slice it, the idea that there would be a man resurrected and who would come back and talk to people and eat fish and so on, nobody would have come up with that in that time and place. And yet it happened. That's another reason to believe in the historicity of this, because it's extremely unlikely that anybody would have come up with this as a story. You see? All right. What else explains the church and the transformation of the disciples? I mean, this is sort of a meta argument that I'm making. But at bottom, this was an enormous shift in thought and life that basically happened overnight and arguably is the most eventful thing to ever happen in human history. There's nothing that's changed the course of history more than the beginning of the Jesus movement, right? And where did it come from? It's not something that people would have come up with on their own, right? It's too strange for that. It didn't fit into anybody's categories. That's one thing. Another thing, I mean, you might say, well, you know, preachers, they're probably in it for the money. You know, maybe they're going to get their book sales and buy themselves a nice house. Well, that didn't happen to any of the 12 disciples, did they? What actually happened to all of them except John is tradition says, like, they went out to, like, the far-flung, like, every corner of the world. They, like, spread out to every corner of the world, and they preached the gospel, and they were, like, tortured and killed for it, right? Like, Peter, the tradition of for Peter is that he was crucified upside down. I forget who it is that he was preaching to, but they said, we're going to do to you like you say the Romans did to your God. And he said, well, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus was, so crucify me upside down instead. So, not exactly a path to fame and fortune for any of these guys. Thomas, by tradition, went to India And that's how we get the Martoma Church, as it still exists today. They still trace their lineage back to the Apostle Thomas. So we heard this in the story today. Like, the disciples were all, in the beginning of the gospel text that we read this morning, the disciples are all locked in an upper room and afraid, right? They think that, all right, that's what happened to our leader, and now they're probably going to come after us too, which was highly plausible, right? They were afraid for a good reason. And there are some other resurrection stories where Jesus comes to them when, you know, they'd just gone back to fishing. They'd gone back to their old way of life. They're like, oh, well, that was great. I'll always carry this around in my heart, but I'm going to do what I know. I got to go back to work now. I got to provide for my family. So they went back to fishing, and he appeared to them then. So what you see in these stories is what you would expect, that the disciples are afraid, and they're brokenhearted, and they just go back to their old way of life. But something happened to them. Something happened to all of them that made them totally transformed, that sent them out to every corner of the world, right? Even in the face of what, you know, was sure to be suffering and death, right? No gain in it for them, only loss. Something happened to them that set them all off. And what happened other than that Jesus actually came back and did what he said he did, right? Did what we see in these stories. A great example of it is actually Paul, right? Paul, this is so dramatic, and nobody really disagrees with the story that he tells. We have so much from Paul, more than almost anybody else from the ancient world. Paul used to be Saul. He used to be among the most zealous of the opponents of the new Christian movement. And then something turned a switch for Saul, who became Paul. And then he became the number one preacher of the new Christian movement. And instead of being somebody who was persecuting Christians for not following the law enough, now he started everything he ever said with grace and peace. Right? His whole way of being had changed. What happened to Paul other than what he says happened? A life-changing encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. This is the story that we hear this Sunday. You get the stories in the Gospels that you would expect. Thomas doesn't believe it, and the other disciples don't believe it either, and they're afraid. And then Jesus comes in and shows them that he is alive. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." 6. Jesus did not present himself as merely a teacher. And this is a little bit of a different kind of argument, but I think it applies. So you will sometimes see, in fact, you can probably go to the supermarket right now, and you can still find, special Easter edition magazines about Jesus, right? Because they always sell them this time of year. Or you can go into one or another magazine or newspaper and read about them. And pretty much all of these are kind of debunking arguments. They're always saying something about how, you know, Jesus was actually this kind of teacher, and then the early Christians, elevated him into godlike status. And this like sells magazines every year, apparently, at the supermarket. Otherwise, they wouldn't keep printing them. Well, it's a bad argument. And it's always been a bad argument. The only way you can get to that point is if you already come to the Gospels with the assumption that resurrections just don't happen and they can't happen. So we've got to read this some other way. But it doesn't really account very well for what you have in the text. It just doesn't. And one of the things that it doesn't account very well for is that Jesus just never presents himself as just a teacher. He says things about himself that would be blasphemous if they were not true. Both C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity and also a German theologian, Wolfhart Pannenberg, make this argument in different ways. Either he's the Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, given the kinds of things that he says. For example, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. You know, he came, this is, and scholars also agree that, like, this is a big part of why he was crucified. You know, he overturned the money changers. He was challenging, like, the temple itself. And that got him in trouble, right? He was claiming things. He was claiming to, like, replace the temple with himself. Now, that's pretty darn blasphemous. Like, if anything counts as blasphemy, it would be that, right? Unless it were true. He also spoke with as one with authority, and people said this about him all the time. He would say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And so he would quote something from Moses, right? You have heard it said, but I say to you. And then he would just tell people things, right? And people would say, who is this? He teaches as one having authority. Well, yeah, this is weird. Everybody else was saying, well, Moses said this, and so let's understand it this way. But Jesus was, in some ways, kind of clearly challenging what was taken, at least, to be what Moses was saying. In some ways, he was changing it or updating it or renewing it. He was doing something different. He was putting himself on a level with, and actually greater than, Moses. And that's why people were saying, like, who is this guy? He teaches as one having authority. This is why the Pharisees were mad at him. Because the Pharisees were like, well, this is kind of blasphemous, what he's saying. He's trying to put himself above Moses and the law and the prophets. Well, he was. He actually was. And people got that at the time. And that would be blasphemous, like the Pharisees thought, if it were not true. So this is what C.S. Lewis and Pannenberg say. In all these different ways, Jesus is not presenting himself as just a teacher. There's all kinds of books out there, revisionist accounts about Jesus, that try to detach him from these kinds of claims, that try to detach his teaching from the resurrection and just keep the teaching. But what Lewis and Pannenberg are saying, and I think they're right, is Jesus did not leave that option open to us. He did not present himself as simply a teacher. He presented himself as Lord. And that's what got him in trouble with the authorities and got him crucified. So either he's right or he's wrong, right? If he wasn't that, then we shouldn't listen to him. And our Jewish brothers and sisters are right, right? But if he was that, then we can't just have his teaching, as amazing as his teaching is, because he taught about himself as more than that. All right, my last one, and then the questions. Miracles can and do happen. This is a big topic, and I could spend, you know, another 45 minutes on this one. But again, C.S. Lewis talks about this. Now, as I've been saying, incredulity about miracles is actually an unexamined assumption behind a lot of revisionist scholarship about the Bible. I was in Half Price Books the other day, and they had an edition of Thomas Jefferson's New Testament. As you may know, Thomas Jefferson thought that all that stuff about miracles and resurrection, well, that's ridiculous. That doesn't happen. And so he cut all that out, and he just kept the teaching part. And he said, well, this is my Bible. This is a reasonable Bible. And actually, Thomas Jefferson, he didn't really grapple very philosophically or theologically with this stuff. He just thought, kind of as some people do, oh, well, that's irrational. I can't believe that. And he assumed that as his bedrock, and then he created a new Bible out of that. That is actually kind of what's going on in a lot of biblical scholarship. A lot of scholars come to the text with that assumption, and then they try to reconstruct what they think actually happened based on the assumption that miracles and resurrections, well, that just doesn't happen, right? But I don't think, and a lot of people that I respect don't think, that there's any reason to make that kind of bedrock assumption, that miracles and resurrections just can't possibly happen. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Miracles, says, and I'm briefly paraphrasing it, well, if there is a God, right, if we believe that the earth was created by a creator, right, if the universe was created by a creator, then why can't we also believe that the Creator might not kind of step in to his creation at one point or another and nudge it in the direction of salvation history, right? If God can create the universe, that's a pretty big miracle, right? If God can create everything out of nothing, that's a pretty big miracle. So why can't he create, you know, some, 5,000 meals out of a few fish and bread? Well, he could do that if he wanted to. Now, the Gospels don't show Jesus as doing this in kind of like a magic trick, random kind of way. Instead, they're all designed to reveal something to us about who God is and about, you know, his plan, his good plan for us and for our salvation, right? And doesn't that make sense? If the God who created the world actually loved us and wanted to know us, wouldn't he step in some way or another to reveal himself to us more? And miracles and resurrections would be a great way for Jesus to show us something more about himself. I think that's reasonable. Another argument, you may have heard this making the rounds lately. There's a New York Times columnist, Ross Douthat, who has a new book out called Believe, which seems great. I've heard about 7 interviews about it, but I haven't read it yet, but it seems fantastic. And one of the things that he spends a lot of time on in this book is the very real spiritual experiences that people have. Not just in non-Western parts of the world, but in Western parts of the world. And here's a story that he tells that I'll just share one. You can probably think of others in your own experience or people that you know. But there's a guy who's kind of a famous skeptic. He writes for Reason magazine. And he writes things debunking religion all the time. But he tells a story on himself, and he says, I have a hard time explaining this one. And this is what happened to him. When he and his wife got married, she didn't have anybody to walk her down the aisle. She really wanted her great uncle, who was kind of a grandfather figure to her, to walk her down the aisle. But he had died a couple years before the wedding, and so he wasn't there. At the reception, which they had in their house, they had this radio in the back room. The radio had been given to her by the great uncle. And the fiancé, the husband-to-be, had spent a lot of time trying to get it to work, but he couldn't get it to work. And so they just left it in the back room, right? It never worked. But then, as everybody got there for the reception, do you know what happened? They heard music from the back of the house. They went back, and it was a love song. It was a love song. And it did love songs for a little while, and then it transitioned to, like, nice, peaceful, classical background music for the party, right? And then after the reception was done, it turned off. And they have never been able to get it to work since then. And this guy tells the story saying, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in religion, but I don't know how to explain this. People have stories like that. And there are lots of them. And they actually make a lot more sense of most people's experiences if you believe that miracles can and do happen, right? So this is the argument, that the assumption that these kinds of things never happen doesn't actually fit very well with the lived experience of millions and millions of people, right? And the way that humans have experienced the world for all of human history. So if you come to it with an open mind that miracles may well happen, that removes a great stumbling block that a lot of people have to believing in the resurrection. All right, we got to close in 1 minute. Does anybody have one question? Yes. Yes.
That the tombs were opened.
Yes.
People came out of the tomb.
Yeah.
We
don't know. The question is, at the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible says the tombs opened and some people came out. What happened to them? Boy, we don't know. My assumption is that like Lazarus, who died and rose again, they eventually died, but they had years more that they wouldn't have had otherwise. That seems to be just something that was associated with the enormous miracle of the resurrection. I hope you can come back next week. We're going to take a break from this series because we're going to hear from Archbishop Hossam of Jerusalem in the Middle East. He's going to bring to us a word from his context. We've had not one but two archbishops here so far at St. Martin's, and I hope you come and hear this one. And then we're going to come back to this series. I'm going to talk the Sunday after about what the resurrection means for eternity, and then Alex here is going to talk about what the resurrection means for our lives here and now. All right? If you have more questions about this, I'm sorry I didn't leave more time, but please do ask me, email me, whatever it is, talk to me, and I would love to talk more about any of this today. Thank you all for coming. Blessings.